1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're starting a new series of sermons looking at the first half of 1 Corinthians. And if you know this letter in the New Testament, you'll know that it's fascinating because of the depth of insight we get here into another congregation. It's a little bit voyeuristic. There are parts of the New Testament that tend to be more general and focus on theological ideas and so on. But this particular letter was written by Paul to a church where he had lived for 18 months. So he quite literally knew every individual to whom he was writing. He speaks with great specificness. And not only so, but as modern Sydney residents, we have a certain affinity with their context. Corinth was quite a large city. It was multicultural, it was multi-ethnic, it was multi-religious. It had a wide range of socioeconomic situations, wealth and poverty and everything between. And all of that diversity, like in Sydney churches, all of that diversity was reflected in the congregation. But more specifically, for us as we start to consider this, for them, like us, people brought their cultural assumptions with them into church. We can't not do that. We bring our baggage with us. And the whole letter is really about applying the gospel and gospel mindset to areas where the prevailing culture has shaped them and teaching them to think in a gospel way. And we need to hear this ourselves. Churches always do. There are all sorts of matters on which you'd think that what we do or what we think is just the default Christian position, only later to work out that it's just the assumptions of our culture and that the gospel actually challenges our position. And so I think this series will be of great value to us as a congregation. And today we come just to the first half of chapter 1. In the process of moving to a new parish as a rector. It's always very interesting. I've done this twice. You get given two versions of the church you're moving to. The first version is contained in the official parish profile and in the speeches of the nominators. It goes like this. We are very keen to grow. We love our clergy. We're very prayerful. We have healthy traditions, but we're open to change, and so on. That's the first version. The second version comes from former members and insiders of various sorts, and it goes like this. The parish is actually run by Atticus Jones. He's been the rector's warden for 47 years. The last assistant minister disappeared under mysterious circumstances. There are rumours he may be buried under the new paving. The Sunday school superintendent has taken out a restraining order against three of the seven-year-olds in the Sunday morning. And so it goes on. Now, the question is this. Which version is true? The answer is both versions are true. It's part of the paradox of church life that both things can simultaneously be true of a church. Version one and version two. And recognizing this and addressing the relationship between the two versions is part of the spiritual maturity of a congregation. We see this in the church at Corinth. Listen to this description of church. It's there in the opening verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, all kinds of speech, with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He also will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So encouraging, isn't it? So encouraging. And you consider just some of the details of what he's saying there. The church, he calls them the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people. What he means is, this is not just another of the countless groups meeting in Corinth. Just there are countless groups that meet in Sydney for all sorts of religious or social or commercial or philosophical purposes. This is the church of God. The word church just means the assembly, the gathering. And he says, out of all the churches, as it were, out of all the gatherings, out of all the get-togethers, this is the get-together that belongs to God. That's their identity. That's who they are when they gather, the church of God. He says they are sanctified, which means they've been set apart and reserved, claimed for God's purposes, not available to any other master for any other purpose. He says you're the church of God and you've been sanctified. And they're called to be holy, to devote themselves to that calling, to his purpose. And he goes on to specifics, reflecting in detail how God has particularly blessed them. I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. He's excited about God's goodness to them, and in particular as a congregation, they've been equipped with conspicuous gifts of communication and spiritual insight. In him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. In other words, he takes those things as evidence that by the Holy Spirit, the gospel has really found its mark. He's saying to them, they are the genuine article. His proclamation of the gospel has been confirmed among them. And indeed, he says, spiritually speaking, they have everything they need. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And so he finishes with this great word of confidence, this great flourish. He will keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What an endorsement of a congregation. And when I look at this, I think God's chosen and holy and gifted people, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? And yet, that's version one. What about version two? Listen to what he will go on to say to this wonder church in the course of the letter. Chapter one, there are quarrels among you. Chapter three, you are worldly. Chapter four, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Shall I come to you with a whip? Chapter five, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Chapter 6, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Chapter 11, perhaps most devastating of all, your meetings do more harm than good. That's version number two. Version one, the Church of God in Corinth. Version two, your meetings do more harm than good. How can both versions be true? Here's how. Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, his grace shown to them, certain things are true of them. Because the gospel is fundamentally not about them, but about what Christ has done for them, certain things are true of them. They are redeemed. They are forgiven. They are holy. That's version one. But also, in so many ways, they continue to be shaped, as do we, by the attitudes and assumptions that shape the culture around them. And Christian living involves version two, growing ever closer to version one, if I can put it that way, closing that gap, living more and more in line with the truth that God has established about them and about us through the gospel. And that's what this whole letter sets out to do. That's why it's going to be so useful for us to think, where do we perceive that gap? And how can we apply the gospel to it in ways that will close it and make version two more closely resemble version one? And in this passage today, he challenges them on one particular issue. And it's the issue which arises from a tendency in Corinthian society towards factionalism. It's a very factional culture. And in particular, they had a great fondness for defining themselves according to the particular philosopher who had shaped their view on life. It's really foreign to us, but they had a culture where you had these sort of rock star philosophers that would gain adherence, and people would say, "Oh, yes, that's the guy for me." And this tendency in wider society had become a feature of their congregational life. So he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, what he's saying is this is not just harmless diversity. At a superficial level, there's always diversity in churches. I expect to come to church this morning and find some people who say, I like Samsung Galaxy, and other people say, I'm an iPhone person. That's fine. That's fine. That's harmless. That's just diversity. People have their preferences. It's not just that. But it's not even what we sometimes think. It's not even just that they had their cliques. I mean, that can be a challenge in church life, but it's perfectly natural for some people to know others better than others, for there to be sort of networks within networks, for people to have people at church that they're particularly close to. Even that is fine. That's not the problem. It's more serious than that, as you can see from Paul's reaction. He says people are making a statement about their very identity, and therefore about who else in the church they belong with. See, in a spiritually mature congregation, you expect there to be a superficial level of diversity. But then when you dig down to the next level, you expect people to say, but we are all for Christ. We all know his grace. And so the deeper level is one of unity. We are sisters and brothers in the Lord. And that is the basis of group identity. That is the basis of fellowship. That's the basis of our mission. But at Corinth, there was another layer below that layer. People were saying, as it were, oh, sure, we all belong to Christ, but at a deeper level, I follow Paul. We belong to Christ, but at a more basic level, I follow Apollos. And they were choosing these men who had been significant pastors in the teaching and founding of their church. And he says, look, thinking in this way isn't just unhelpful. Thinking this way fundamentally misunderstands what it means to be the church, what it means to be in Christ. Those opening verses that I read, verses 1 to 9, the whole focus of them is to say the church exists because of Christ. There is no level deeper than that level. To the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. That's the bedrock. And the bedrock is a unifying one. Hence, in church, we ultimately understand ourselves in terms of the gospel of Christ. Our oneness in church is not just a sociological oneness. It's not just because we're all the same age or come from the same background or work in the same industry. We expect that diversity, the oneness in church, comes from the fact that we are all grounded in Christ. The church of God called to be his holy people. And that's why when he addresses this problem, he doesn't just say, stop, you're all splintering. Be nice to each other. Get along better. That's not his response. His response is to take them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, is Christ divided, he says to them. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, he's saying, you are about Christ or you're about nothing. It is the one and the same Christ who died for each one of you, in whose name you were baptized. And notice that he rejects his own fan club. The people are saying, I follow Paul. He says, they're all wrong. He says, not only did I not come to Corinth in order to win personal fans for my preaching style, to do so would in fact be the opposite of the very gospel I did proclaim. He says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, a fan club for his style or his teaching, or a fan club for Apollos' style or teaching or whoever, a group like that would not be called by God. A group like that would not be set apart for his purpose. It would be no different from any other niche group meeting in Corinth for its own purposes. Well, what does all this say to us as a congregation? Well, we can confidently say version one is true of us also. Someone could accurately write to us, to the church of God in Croydon, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. That is true of us. It's a miracle of his grace that God has brought us together and set us apart for his purposes. And that's irrespective of whether we come to church feeling excited and inspired or not. It's a reality. God has called us and set us apart for himself. That's version one. The real question is, what is version two for us? Where is the gap seen? In what ways might our thinking and our behaving reflect the world around us more than it reflects Christ's gospel? For example, using the issue that he begins with the with his letter to the Corinthians on, have we established bases for unity or for self-understanding which threaten to be more fundamental, more foundational than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have to say, as I reflected on this, I don't perceive that. That's not to say we're the perfect church, but I don't see that as a particular issue in our church life together, thank God. Interestingly, I think perhaps in our day and age, it's not so much very tightly bonded groups within the church. It's more commonly individualism. That is, people come to church saying, look, sure, I'm a Christian, but I'm here today on my own terms and with my own agenda. That is, not seeing the fundamental unity with others because we're individualistic. We're saying, well, look, I'm here for my own purposes. I have my own faith journey or my own spiritual project that I'm working on. And the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I necessarily have to throw my lot in with all these people. Maybe that's more of an issue in modern Sydney. In any case, our challenge is not to renounce our friendship groups. Our challenge isn't even to renounce our own personal concerns and the things that are going on in our own life, in our own walk with the Lord. Our challenge is to see that our commitment to Christ must run more deeply than those other commitments. Now, why must our commitment to Christ run more deeply than the other commitments? The answer is because his commitment to us is more profound than any commitment we can experience in life. His commitment to us to the point of dying for us and rising again. He has made us who we are. And so our relationships with our sisters and brothers in Christ are based on stronger foundations than foundations of age or background. Those things seem so strong. I think, oh, I've met another person who went to the same school I did, or whose kids are the same age, or somebody whose life experience so closely mirrors my own. They're real foundations, but they're not the strongest foundation. This morning we're going to come in a few moments' time to share together in the Lord's Supper. And I invite this morning particularly to come to the table with that in mind. Sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, we do have our own preoccupations and our own relationship with the Lord is uppermost in our mind. But as we come together in fellowship, in groups with others, I encourage you this morning to be aware that what you're doing in sharing the Lord's Supper alongside others is saying, they and I, we together are one because of our shared dependence on the Lord and his death and resurrection for us. It is by the gospel that the Lord has created the church, and only by keeping that gospel central in our lives will those two versions of church grow closer one to the other. Let me lead us in a prayer that we would live out the reality of being God's chosen and holy and gifted people. We acknowledge with wonder, Heavenly Father, that we are your church, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be your holy people. And we pray that as we consider your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, our life together might more and more accurately reflect the truth of that gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.